It's not really a sermon this morning. As I said earlier, I've been giving a lot of thought to thinking about how we worship together, how we as a body of Christ in this place worship together. What does that mean? And we are going to read some scripture, but I'm not going to expand on this much. I just want to read this from John chapter 4, verses 16 to 24. And this is the New Living Translation version. So you probably remember the story of Jesus meeting the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. He sent his disciples off to go and get some food, and he was there wanting some water. So he'd asked her for a drink, and they'd had a bit of a conversation. And it goes like this, you know, go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father's looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So all I want to take from this morning is what Jesus was recognising, that her idea of worship was kind of focused in the wrong place. It was focused on a place. You know, we might expand on this and come to the conclusion that she's into religion rather than a relationship. Our faith is a relationship. As Jesus' response to her is that true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. For that's God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I think it's fair to say that while most of us know this story about the Samaritan woman, I'm not so sure we'd all be able to explain what worshipping in spirit and truth means. So would anyone like to offer any suggestions? Tell you now, I don't have all the answers. So what do you think? The Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. What do you think of when you're presented with that? What does that make you think of? What is worshipping in spirit? What is worshipping in truth? Duncan?
Praying.
Thank you, that's good. Any other?
Worshipping with our spirit to God's spirit.
Worshipping. Yeah, worshipping with our spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, worshipping to God. Yeah.
Truth is declaring God's word.
Truth declaring God's word. Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
And being sincere.
Being sincere, yeah. Yeah, it's lovely.
Living like God would like us to live.
Living like God would like us to live, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, so some of the things I've got down here, all great things, by the way. Worshipping in spirit, something that originates from within, sincere. We used to have on our website, I don't think we have it there anymore now, we used to have a quote from John Drane that said, worship is all that I am, worshipping all that God is, or all that I am, responding to all that God is. It's in the annual, great, well it's there somewhere. So worshipping in spirit, not mechanical or formulistic. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, We who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Also, the Holy Spirit awakening in us. Thanks, Rachel. An understanding of God's beauty and splendour. The Holy Spirit stirring us to celebrate and rejoice. The Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see and savour all that God is for us in Jesus. Worshipping in truth. We've had some good things here. Our worship conformed to the revelation of God in and through Scripture. Informed by who God is and what he is like. Not based on feelings and emotions. Feelings and emotions are good, but that's not what we base our ideas of who God is. So it's rooted in and tethered to the realities of biblical revelation. Great stuff, but what does that mean in practical terms for us as a worshipping community, particularly on a Sunday morning? How do we express our worship in spirit and truth? How can our worship together be all that we are, responding to all that God is? Worship in spirit and truth. Duncan.
Confessing
sin. Yeah, lovely. Another good one. Now, I have to confess, I'm quite a practical person. I don't cope very well with big, nebulous ideas. I need to get my hands on things. And, you know, I have difficulty reading maps because, well, it's on a piece of paper. It doesn't relate to what I see around me. I'm not very good with numbers either. When I was working for a Christian publishing company, it was my part of my job to update the stock on the website. So I put in the Bibles and how much they cost and everything. And part of that included weighing the books because the postage was based on the weight. Now, one day a woman rang in and said, you know, she really wanted this particular Bible, which was about $12.99. But she couldn't quite believe the postage at £200. Bearing in mind she was relatively local. I put the decimal place in the wrong place, but I didn't notice because numbers don't really mean a lot to me. So when it comes to thinking about worshipping God in spirit and truth, I need some practical help. I've just finished rereading a book by Gary Thomas called The Sacred Pathways. If you were here a few weeks ago, Stephen mentioned it, so obviously he's been reading it as well, which is great. It's a book that kind of sheds light on the different ways we prefer to come into God's presence. And it makes sense, doesn't it? We're all different. We all have different personalities. We all have different likes and want to respond to different things in different ways. So it goes without saying that we're going to express our worship in very different ways. There's not one way of expressing worship. And particularly, there's not one way of expressing worship in spirit and truth. We've had lots of different answers and ideas as to what that means. But I want to know how our worship together can be a reflection of who we are as God's family in this place, responding to all God is. So, These are the pathways that Gary Thomas identified. So that are the naturalist, the sensate, traditionalist, aesthetic, activist, caregiver, enthusiast, contemplative, and intellectual. Now, I had intended to do a whistle-stop tour through each of those just to unpack them a little and see where we registered. Which sort of pathways we identified with, and then encourage us to think about how we could bring something of our preferred pathway into our worship on a Sunday morning to encourage each other's. Now, I'd still encourage you to do that, and maybe on future weeks we'd be able to unpack more of those. But I actually got stuck on one of the pathways, so if you forgive me this morning, we're just going to look at that one. And it's not one that I would have thought relevant to me, because when we looked at this book, 10 to 15 years ago as a church, we had little sheets to give ourselves scores to see which pathways we related to. And in those days, I clocked myself as a sensate and an enthusiast. Talk to me afterwards if you want to know what they're about. But this time, I actually got stuck in the traditionalist. Finding purpose in religious practices. You know, some of us would react to the word religion like children react to the word bedtime. No. You know, we see it as a form of faith that has no substance. So we stress Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. But I think as charismatic evangelicals, if that's what we are, we have unintentionally made it difficult, particularly for new Christians, to enter worship and prayer. Why do I say that? Well, we are so anti-religion that we've thrown out many of the tools that can help us focus and keep our worship very firmly rooted in spirit and truth. You know, in the context of a living faith, religious practices and rituals can be a powerful tool for good, a friend of a rich and growing relationship with God. I mean, after all, God invented and even commanded religious practices. They marked the lives of the Old Testament patriarchs. They, even the New Testament champions of salvation by grace through faith were eager practitioners of certain religious practices, not to earn salvation, but to nourish their faith, a way of embodying spiritual truths. I mean, we have Abraham. He met God at Shechem, and when God told him that he was going to give him the land of the Canaanites, he built an altar, and everywhere he moved, he built another altar to God, as if just confirming, you know, God has said this is going to be our land. God has said this. God has said this. So every time they moved, he built an altar. Aaron and his sons were given elaborate religious rituals to follow, even their clothing. So distinguish between the holy and the common, and so that the reverence for God wouldn't be lost. Jesus, would you believe it? He regularly went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Peter and John both observed regular set times of prayer. Paul, the champion of receiving salvation by grace, he observed religious customs of the prayer times down by the river. And he also underwent the ritual of purification. You know, these biblical accounts show us that no one can be saved through religion, but Christians can be nourished by certain religious practices. And at the heart of traditional worship are these three elements: ritual, symbol or significant image, and sacrifice. So I just want to ask us, is this something that could enrich our worship together? Actually, you might be surprised to hear that it already does. Firstly, ritual. It's quite simply the power of reinforced behaviour. Now, would you believe it? Keith and I have several rituals in our behaviour. He's sort of thinking, what? Well, in the morning, one of us usually gets up and makes tea, gets breakfast for the other. That's how we start our day each morning. On a Saturday, we like to have coffee together whilst we're watching coffee and toast, whilst we're watching Saturday morning breakfast. Saturday morning kitchen, yeah, sorry. And during the week, on weekdays, we usually stop at 12:30 and have lunch together. And we often mark our wedding anniversaries and our birthdays by having a meal together. Those are rituals, and they enhance our relationship. You know, most Christian denominations observe rituals, though we may disagree about which ones are more appropriate. Gertrude Muller Nelson, who's a contemporary writer and artist, writes the following: God proceeded to create a world of order with space, matter, time, life, and humans in his own image. Through ritual and ceremonies, we people in turn make order out of chaos. In endless space, we create a fixed point to orient ourselves, a sacred space. To timelessness, we impose rhythmic repetitions, the recurrent feast. What is too vast and shapeless, we deal with in smaller, manageable pieces. We do this for practicality, but we do this for high purpose, to relate safely to the mysterious, to communicate with the transcendent. That speaks to me needing to be practical. We do this to relate safely to the mysterious, to communicate with the transcendent. What sort of rituals do we observe on a Sunday morning? You'd be surprised. Quite a few. Scripture. It's an important source of nourishment for any Christian, but especially the traditionalists. You know, way back in Joshua, this repetitive practice was first recommended. Joshua 1:8 says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." Read scripture aloud. Listen to scripture. Use the Psalms. You know, they were specifically written for worship, so why not use the Psalms? You've probably noticed, if you've been observant, we've done that this morning. We've used scripture, and we have used the Psalms. Might not have announced that it was from a psalm, but we have used the Psalms. Then there's the Christian calendar. Now, our faith is based on God breaking into the physical world. And when we ritualise historic events, not just Christmas and Easter, but Pentecost, Advent, Lent, Ascension, we affirm that our spiritual worship is historically based. It's not, it's based in history, on things, on facts. And it helps us not to get tunnel visioned in our worship. We all have different emphases, and I'm sure we could mention people who have a particular emphasis and other people who have other emphasis. But if we're remembering, if we're celebrating with the Christian calendar, Advent's a time to remind us that we're waiting, a waiting time. Lent, it's a time to repent and mourn. I don't think we're very good at that. Easter, the time to celebrate. Pentecost, time to be empowered and emboldened to go out and minister. One of the things that Keith and I do before breakfast each morning is to join with Lectio 365. And that's listening to scripture, praying together, but also they celebrate feast days. Feast days are just the birthday of a historical Christian who's had some influence on our faith. And I think that's great, because it introduces us to historical people who we might never have thought about before. And just thinking about what they've done, what they've experienced, what they've brought to the faith is a reminder that we're not the first to experience God's love and God's power like this. Other people have, and other people have prayed into situations, and it reminds us that our faith is rooted in a global historical community of believers. Maybe that's something we can do on a Sunday morning, have a particular notable Christian from the past and think about how they've affected our faith. Prayer, this is something you mentioned, Duncan, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It's not really our tradition here to recite written prayers, and very rarely do we say the Lord's Prayer. Although, having said that, I think we said it this morning. Did we say it last week? We certainly said it a couple of weeks ago. But I just wonder, we might help one another to pray if We did speak out written prayers rather than always expecting everyone to come up with their own words. You know, a few years ago, we crafted a prayer together for Rachel's, I was going to say son-in-law, brother-in-law, for Rachel's brother-in-law. And it was a prayer that we could pray together because we'd made it together. We'd come together with an understanding about what we felt God was wanting to do in this situation. And it enabled us all to pray for Keith in a way that perhaps some of us might not have been able to had we been left to our own devices. And the benefit of praying written prayers, the benefit of coming together with prayer, is that we don't fall into the trap of thinking only a few people who are eloquent can pray when we gather together. We can all pray. Rituals, as well as giving us a more rounded focus for our faith, can also help keep us together. So the second element here was symbol. Symbols can help us overcome one of the greatest difficulties in the Christian life, that of a poor memory. We've celebrated communion this morning. Jesus knew we needed help to remember, so he took symbols from the Passover meal, something every Jew was very familiar with, it, and he infused it with new meaning so that his followers would remember each time they ate bread and wine what he had done for them. That's why we celebrate communion. When we used to meet as special friends, we would light a candle to remind us that Jesus is the light of the world, to bring our focus onto Jesus at the beginning of our time together, you know, just like we've done this morning. Yeah, that's lovely. Yes, thank you, Duncan. You do well in reminding us. That's really good. We have a banner on the lectern. We have several banners. Do you ever look at it? Do you ever think about what it represents? I mean, it's quite obvious this morning, isn't it? He's alive. But we have other banners that don't have words, have symbols. Can help us think, help us focus. We have a cross at the front of the hall. You know, the late Pat Lewis said that she really appreciated seeing the cross in the hall. Being someone who came into this centre regularly, she liked to see the cross because it reminded her of God's presence in this place. Yes. Yeah, symbols can help us remember and focus. And the third element is that of sacrifice. Actually, it's at the heart of Christianity. It keeps our idealised and often romantic expressions of worship rooted in reality. You know, our worship can't be reduced to a mere emotional expression. Our discipleship calls us for a commitment of the will. And if you come across Christians who celebrate Lent, who are really into celebrating Lent, you'll probably discover that they have traditionalist tendencies. You may say, why do we need to give something up? You know, God doesn't need anything from us. But sometimes denying ourselves and enables us to truly appreciate what matters. And the notion of giving a sacrifice reminds us that we are God's servants, not the other way around. You know, faith today is often seen as a tool to get something special from God. You know, historically, a person of faith is one who is willing to give something precious to God. How do we express sacrifice when we meet together to worship? That was an interesting one, man. It got me thinking. Maybe part of our sacrifice in worship is to encourage one another in pathways that aren't ours, that we don't personally relate to, but are of significant benefit to others. You know, one of the reasons so many of us are so anti-religion is because of the dangers in rituals, symbols and sacrifice. I am sure you've come across people, or maybe you haven't, who go through the motions, who do the right things, but they don't actually have that living relationship with God. Religion can serve faith, but it cannot replace faith. And part of our faith is our social responsibility. Do you remember God's warning to the Israelites in Amos? I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. Jesus also warned against empty displays of religion. Religion without substance, says Jesus, is hypocrisy. It makes us whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. The Apostle Paul's calling to the Gentiles made him particularly careful not to equate religious rituals with true faith. He made it clear in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, that religious observances are not to be used for judging others. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. So all these rituals and these symbols, if they're not leading and pointing to Christ, then they are of no benefit. Yeah. They are there to represent a hidden reality, to evoke the mysterious. Gary Thomas, in his book, says that when the original meaning is lost, the symbol is of no more value than an expired coupon. And boy, do I have a load of those in my purse. Ritual symbols, sacraments, sacrifice, they've marked the entire history of the church. They can be a powerful reminder, a pointer to the glory of God, and a means to encourage and bring us together as we worship. That's just one of the pathways that Gary Thomas in his book talks about. And I hope I've just highlighted a few of the things that we actually do together. Maybe there's more that we can do together. And maybe in the future we can look at some of the other pathways and think how we can incorporate those into our worship together and our church family life together. But for now, I want to invite you to join me in another ritual, a closing hymn.